Before we turn again to Romans 2, let's first turn to Lord's Day 27, found on page 33 of Doctrinal Standard Books. Lord's Day 27, we'll look at only the first two questions of this. Page 33. The first question asks, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? No, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, or to know, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from all our sins, as really as we are outwardly washed with water. Baptism, the sacrament of water, placing water upon the person, does not itself remove our sins, but it's through Jesus Christ and His blood, and that we receive by faith, looking to Him. For scripture reading, we turn to Romans chapter 2. We continue our study of Romans chapter 2, looking at the last couple verses of this chapter. That will be our text, verses 26 to 29. Sorry, for our scripture reading, we'll turn Romans chapter 2, verses 17, all the way to the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 17. This is God's word. Let us hear Him. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rests in the law, and makes thy boast of God, and knows His will, and approves the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teach thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that says a man should not commit adultery, do thou commit adultery? Thou that abhors idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makes thy boast of the law, through the breaking the law, dishonors thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profits, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's read those last verses again. Verses 25 to 29. 25 to 29. For circumcision verily profits, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the year 1856 in Scotland, there was a liquor outfit named G. Mackay and Company Limited. Mackay, spelled M-A-C-K-A-Y. G. Mackay and Company. It began selling whiskey. And this whiskey was, perhaps in advertisements, referred to first as the clear Mackay. This phrase evolved into the real Mackay, which we can see in print in 1856. A droppy of the real Mackay. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a letter in 1883 that stated, "He's the real Mackay." In Ireland, the pronunciation changed to McCoy. And in Canada, it was seen in print in 1870 with that spelling in a song. And so you can see how this phrase, this idiom, evolved. The real Mackay. While there are numerous other theories as to the origin of that idiom, this one is the most likely. The real Mackay. Something everybody wants to an extent. Looking at a distance, something fake might seem impressive. But if we are to enjoy it, if it might come at a cost to us, the genuine thing is always desired. The possibility of something deemed valuable being a fake, ending up being a fake, it disturbs us. It might bother you if you pay a lot of money for something that you believe is real and genuine, and you find out when an expert looks at it and says, "Oh, actually, no, it's a fake." This is true whether it's gold or diamonds, whether it's a $20 bill, whether it's paintings, whether it's designer label clothing. If it's a fake, it's worth next to nothing. We hate the counterfeit, the forged, the replica. Well, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul also speaks of the real Mackay, the real Jew, the true circumcision. Here in this chapter, the first half of this chapter, Paul has been interrogating these Jews. Throughout the epistle, he's setting up, that's the theme of the whole epistle, he's setting up the righteousness that is of God. How one is truly righteous. Where that true righteousness comes from. The first chapter, he shows that there is not such righteousness among those who know not Jesus Christ, among the Gentiles, who only have a knowledge of God that's from creation. They reject that knowledge. Their lives are unrighteous before God. But here in this passage, he's telling the Jews, what is the real righteousness? Where does such righteousness come from? Are you truly righteous before God by these outward things? And so he interrogates these Jews. He brings them to task, for they claim such righteousness. They claim such favor with God. And Paul, in effect, is charging them with hypocrisy, declaring themselves and putting themselves out front as if they are the real Mackay. And they look like it on the outside, but inside, you're not that at all. They pretend to be all about God's law, preaching and teaching it to others, while they are unconcerned in their own affairs about following it, and they stand condemned. They are hypocrites before the law. But in our text, in verses 17 and on, he brings attack closer to home to their identity as God's people, as being a Jew. You are called a Jew. Do you do these things? Is that what a Jew is? In our text, he brings it to that which they consider to be the badge of a Jew. Circumcision. Circumcision, children, was a sacrament given to baby boys before Christ came. The sacrament of the covenant. And we have baptism. Baptism replaces it. And Paul is asking here, does circumcision truly make a genuine Jew? Is it the outward sign of circumcision that makes a truly Jew? Is that how you identify the real McCoy? Who is a true Jew? Or you might say, who is a true Christian? Is it one who merely and only has been baptized? Well, the Jews believed that they, having been given the law, were keeping it and being circumcised. This was the removal of filth. They were holy and sanctified before God. It was being circumcised according to the custom of Moses that is necessary to be saved, they said at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And they demanded then that Gentiles coming to faith through Jesus Christ be circumcised. And apart from that, they cannot be counted as part of God's people. You see, they didn't care about the other things. They didn't care about faith in Jesus Christ. They cared about that outward sign. Paul says to the Galatians that they want your circumcision so that they might be able to glory in your flesh. They demanded then that Gentiles coming to faith through Jesus Christ be also circumcised. Circumcision was their mark of honor. It's what they esteemed. It's what they held high. That, along with being given the law, having this heritage, they were privileged. They were forever in favor with God. Circumcision was the identity of this. Paul comes after them with regard to this. Haldane says that in these verses, the apostle pursues the Jew into his last retreat and then proceeds to strip them of the last refuge to which they usually betook themselves, their elusive trust in the possession of circumcision. Paul exposes their false claims here and says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profits if thou keep the law. Circumcision is a profit. It's of use. It's truly of use if you keep the law. What kind of law? What's meant here by keeping the law? Well, it's law. It's God's law in the context of the covenant of grace. For Paul is speaking here of circumcision, which is a seal of the covenant. And Paul, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, will speak of indeed the covenant advantage of circumcision, that there indeed is a covenant advantage of it. The oracles of God were given in order that they might know God and deliverance from sin. It's God revealing Himself to His people in His covenant and giving to them this sign and seal of circumcision. Further, when he speaks the next verses about uncircumcision, Gentile believers obeying the law, we know it's not just about being justified by the works of the law. He's not just speaking about the moral law. He's not just speaking about keeping the ceremonial law. He's not speaking about their Talmud. He's speaking about it all and in the context of the covenant of grace. By keeping the law, we see that Paul has in mind obedience to God's covenant. This keeping of the law is that of obeying God in response to His being our God and delivering us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, which is a metaphor for salvation, which is God saving us from sin. Circumcision truly is a profit, then he says to these Jews, if you keep the law, if you fulfill the conditions of the covenant, believing in God and in His Word and obeying Him. How so? How would it be of benefit then? Speaking to those who were in a sense Old Testament Jews. Because circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and seal of the promise that God made to him. It was to be a sign of the promise, of the spiritual realities of the promise. It was to seal it to them by faith. The promise that this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. It shall be a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was the removal of that which is unclean. It was a grotesque procedure. One we'd rather not and perhaps should not think about, visualize. It was an awful thing. But yet it was part of the covenant because it was to point to something that needed to be done. It's a sign of what? Of the purification of our hearts, the removal of the filth and the odiousness of our sin. Like baptism, it points to the sanctifying work that Christ does, that Christ would do for the Old Testament Israelites, the washing away of sins, the removal of it. Thus, in our catechism, we confess that God, through baptism, through the New Testament covenant, through the New Testament sign, that He teaches us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ. And further, that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as we are outwardly washed with water. And so this Old Testament sacrament of circumcision points to a work that God does within us. It wasn't simply enough just to be circumcised on the outside. There was something that was necessary on the inside. There was a needed work of God within the heart. By the bloodiness of that operation, it pointed to Jesus' shedding of His blood on the cross, which would be a horrid affair, a horrid happening, to be cursed, to be cut off from blessing, from God's people, to hang on the cross as a wretched criminal, one who was perfect, but yet having our sins, our odiousness, our filth, our repulsiveness upon Him. That sacrament pointed to a spiritual reality. But now, if one does not keep the covenant, if one does not obey God's commandments and to look to Him in faith, is there indeed such a spiritual reality for that one, for that person? If you do not believe in God, if you do not walk in His ways, is your baptism then a sign and seal of salvation for you? No. Paul was saying, your circumcision then does nothing for you. Nothing for you Jews who do not look to the fulfillment of God's promises to Christ, to the Messiah who was to come. Paul goes on then to ask in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If those who are uncircumcised, if they obey God's covenant, if they look to God in faith, if they live in thankfulness and love of God all their life, shall not their uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? The uncircumcision were those who kept the law. He's speaking of those who are Gentiles, who believed in Jesus Christ, who obeyed God's covenant. Shall not they, who are not physically circumcised, yet be counted as those who are circumcised? After all, they have had their sin removed in Jesus Christ. They are striving to live holy before God. The spiritual reality that circumcision would point to is already theirs. It is theirs. They have the real thing. They might not have the outward sign, but yet they have the inward thing, the reality and truth. Are they not then circumcised? We see then, congregation, don't we, that the demands, that there are demands upon our hearts and lives. We who have received this covenant sacrament of baptism. Even though the Jew might be circumcised, it was not enough. They could not rest in it. In fact, it profits nothing without faith in God, without faith in Jesus Christ. And so also our baptism. The question must be asked, do our baptisms point to the removal of sins in our lives? Do our baptisms point to Christ having washed them away by His blood? If they don't, it'd be better if we were not baptized. And so Paul then draws this conclusion with regard to these Jews who rest in their circumcision but will not live in obedience to God. He says in verse 27, "And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law?" Shall not those who are uncircumcised, if they fulfill the law, won't that stand in judgment of you? You who perhaps by the letter and circumcision, who perhaps by the letter are circumcised, yet you are not in your heart? Paul is saying that those who physically remain uncircumcised, he says uncircumcision by nature, that is, as opposed to the Jews who he just said are spiritually uncircumcised. These who fulfill the law, who fulfill the covenant, does not their righteousness judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law? By the letter, Paul is referring to how God's law was written for them on tablets and passed down in the Scriptures. It is written in letters upon tablets rather than being written upon their hearts, which the Spirit would do. They have transgressed this heritage that God has given to them. They have transgressed these sacred writings that were entrusted to them that they were to be stewards of. And they have then transgressed their own circumcision. They have transgressed that which God has given to them to be a sign and seal of His covenant with them, to point them to Jesus Christ, to point them to an inward and spiritual reality which was to be true, which they were to seek for. It was to be a sign and seal. But now, of what is it a sign and seal if they will not receive that which it signifies? If they seek not purification from sin from God, then indeed, in contrast to those who are, in fact, purified by sin, they will stand condemned. What a great punishment will be theirs. You see, it's even greater punishment for one who has received that sign and seal, but yet rejects the inward reality. A greater punishment will be theirs than those who are not baptized and have not received Christ. Well, in the last two verses here, Paul makes a poignant comparison, a sharp comparison. He says in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." He contrasts the one who is a Jew outwardly, that is, a Jew in a manifest way, a Jew in a revealed way, in an open way, and the one who is a Jew inwardly, in a concealed way. Such a Jew is concerned for appearances. He wears his virtue before all men. He puts the privileges that God has given to him on his chest like badges. "Look what God has given to me. Look at who I am." He might be one who teaches the children in the home and has his family in perfect order. He knows the law well. He's able to find all sorts of opportunities to display his knowledge. The show of how that law is to be revealed and lived out here and there. Christians too can have this temptation to be external Christians who flaunt their church membership, who speak of all the good things they do, who talk of all the Bible studies that they attend and they're involved in, time in prayer they spend. Likewise, the circumcision of this Jew on the outside is a circumcision that is of the flesh and nothing more. That was meant to be a sign and seal of God's covenant. He does not live according to God's covenant. He rests in the outward sign. But the sign without the inward reality means nothing. You could compare this to a can of Coke. A Coke, you might say Coke on the outside. You might have that in the big red letters, Coke. But if it's empty, is it really a can of Coke? But if it's a can that does not say Coke on the outside, but yet it's full of Coke, that is truly a can of Coke, isn't it? Well, the Jew, Paul says, that is truly a Jew, is not one that says in big letters on the outside, Jew, circumcised, heirs of the law of God, but rather, on the inside, those signs can all be missing, but there on the inside, God's laws are lived out. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart and mind. He does not flaunt his righteousness in an outward way. He does not flaunt it before men, for he looks to the righteousness of God. He sees that God's law speaks of God's righteousness, and it tells him of his own sin. It tells him of his filth. And his circumcision then is a sign that it is his filth needed to be taken away, needed to be removed from him so that he might be clean and pure, sanctified before God. He needed somehow a removal of that, and he looks to God for that. A true Jew, Paul says, is one who is inwardly a Jew. The law is in his heart, and it's been put there by the Spirit of God. He lives in loving fear of God, convicted of his sin, repents to God for it. And he seeks to be holy, to love his neighbor, to live at peace, because God has delivered him from his sin. And how can he then go back to it? His circumcision is not just of the flesh, but it's of the heart. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He has been circumcised in the heart, and that in the spirit. Well, we'd probably be better if in our versions here, in our Bibles, if that word spirit were capitalized. In spirit is a phrase used repeatedly by Paul to refer not simply to man's spirit, it is in Scripture as well, but often by Paul it's spoken of in terms of how we are in the spirit of God. We are placed in the realm of the Spirit's work under His influence, under His power. Otherwise, Paul would be a bit repetitive here, saying, of the heart and the spirit. Of the heart really refers to the realm in which that circumcision takes place. Otherwise, it would be in the heart and in the spirit. Of the heart and of the spirit. But Paul's style is not repetition. His words are always significant. He doesn't go back and repeat the same things again very often. Paul is speaking of how this circumcision is a work done by the Spirit in the heart. By the Spirit's work, sin has been washed away as He applies the work of Christ to the heart, putting to death sin by His death. Now what a contrast there is then between these two Jews whom Paul holds up before the Roman congregation. The one has his praise before men. His work is all on the outside. The defilement of the flesh that stains the rest of humanity, well, it's removed, at least in terms of the outside. People can see it. His standing before God rests in his having the law and being of the stock of God's historic people. His claim always is in what God has given to him, but not in what is God has given to him in terms of the heart and mind and salvation. He is privileged beyond all. He is then blessed of God and favored forever. He rests in his lineage, being of the father, his father Abraham. But that's it. His glory goes no further. But on the other hand, there is this other Jew who is in fact perhaps a Gentile, who comes perhaps from an unclean, defiled people with pagan parents, no covenant heritage in his descent. And if you look at his past, you might see all sorts of sin and awful sin, adulteries, murders, theft, things that look putrid and awful and ugly. You see, his former wickedness, he didn't worship God. He was not raised under God's law. He came from no holy people. But he's convicted. In fact, if you ask him, he'll tell you that he is the most miserable of sinners. And he's deserving not of the least bit of God's grace. No one would praise him. The lowliest Jew pays him no regard. He speaks, though, of Jesus Christ having died for him. And his sins being there on the cross. He says, I believe in him. I believe in him. My hope is in him. He is my Savior. And then he says, my sins are forgiven. I know it. And God loves me. I have been baptized with Christ. And you know what Paul says here, don't you? You know what God says here, don't you? That second one, he is truly circumcised. He is truly baptized. In his heart, he has been circumcised according to the way that God wanted all the Israelites to be circumcised. It's the kind of circumcision that God promised in Deuteronomy. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It's a circumcision spoken by Jeremiah. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so no man can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It's the circumcision spoken of by Paul in Colossians 2. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's the removal of our sins before God. Have you had that? Is that true in your heart and in your life, congregation? Through that work of Christ on the cross, then Paul, the Apostle Paul could say that we all who believe in Christ, that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true Israel of God. We see then, don't we, that sacraments are designed by God to be instruments of His covenant of grace that point to the sanctifying work of God in the heart and in the life of His people. Sacraments are designed by God to be instruments of His covenant of grace that point to the sanctifying work of God in the heart and life of His people. For that reason, question 72, a Heidelberg Catechism says, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? Does the water of baptism wash away our sin? No, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. That's the inward reality for the one who believes in Jesus and the one who will believe in Jesus. And the outward sign of baptism points to it. God is then given to His covenant people these sacraments. And why has He done it? Because you and I need to be reminded again and again throughout our earthly lives that we are sinners, that we are wretched sinners, that we are really that putrid, that awful, that stinking. And that we are saved only by grace, only by God's grace, according to God's glorious promises given in Jesus Christ. That filth that was circumcised, that's how terrible and disgusting our sins really are. We might not think of them that way, but they are odious before God. They are odious in an objective sense. And that pollution of sin clings to our natures, and it defiles our hearts and our minds and our consciences before God. We become driven by the flesh apart from God, removing the filth, apart from the Holy Spirit washing us with the waters of Christ. And so we must then look again and again to Christ, to be pointed to Him as God's covenant people. That's what we're called to do. To look again and again. Our whole life is to be a life of looking to Jesus Christ. And we are called and looking to Christ then to put to death these sins. To live for Christ. To put to death being united to Christ. Is this what you are daily concerned with? Is this what we pray about? We ought to. Lord, remove this sin from my life. Let me no more follow my sinful desires. Forgive me for my sins. Remove them from me. Let me not walk in them anymore. This means then that when you have been doing something selfish, which is ultimately sinful before God, perhaps saying some unloving words again and again, perhaps dealing in anger and wrath, wrong wrath towards others who you have a grievance with. You ought to be realizing that you need to pray about it. To recognize it as a sin before God. To ask His forgiveness. You need to mourn over it and flee from it. This is dying to our sin, congregation. Which we're called to do, which we need to do. This is the fruit of being baptized with Christ, baptized into His death, so that those sins no longer have dominion over you, but they die so that you might live. Dear congregation, may God's word then bring forth such life and righteousness within us, sanctifying us more and more. As it's declared to us in the preaching of God's Word, as we see it reinforced by the sacraments, may it be that the Spirit of God ties us closer to Christ, to His death and resurrection, so that Christ's life, Christ's work, Christ's person characterizes our life more and more. May Christ be all and in all. Amen. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You do for us what we could never do. removing our sins. First, revealing, Lord, our sins and our misery. For we don't even want to admit it. We don't even want to confess it. We'd rather live with the idea that we are good. We'd rather hold up to an idea of self-esteem as if we have nothing to worry about. But Heavenly Father, one day we will stand before You. We thank You, Lord, for revealing to us our sins and showing to us, Lord, how You are able to do that which we could never do, removing sin with its guilt and its pollution, cleansing us, cutting it off so that we would not be cut off from You, baptizing us so that we would not drown the waters of judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ who does this for us, who did it in His death, who works it in us by His Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that we might look to Him, that we might live lives of thankfulness and love and holiness, seeking to be sanctified, seeking to be made holy before You, that we might please You and glorify You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.